Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, we'll continue in our series with a little excursus. I told you last week that's Latin for rabbit trail, but this is a good rabbit trail. We've been making our way through the second warning passage in the letter to the Hebrews. These Hebrew believers scattered in and around the city of Rome. The author anticipates days of coming persecution. And he's admonishing those who have been merely professing faith in Christ, but have never truly embraced Christ, to hold on to Christ in a faith which is evidenced by obedience. The whole passage, Hebrews 3, starting in verse 6, at the end of that verse, all the way through chapter 4, verse 13, is really a fascinating exposition of Psalm 95, where we find the psalmist's account of the rebellion of the wilderness generation who were led out of Egypt. He fears, if you look at verse 12 of chapter 3, lest there may be any among the recipients of this letter, an evil heart characterized by unbelief, which would eventually manifest itself in departing from the living God. In this psalm, the author seizes upon two words, the first word and the last word. The word today, he writes that in verse 7 of chapter 3. Today, if you will hear my voice, harden not your hearts, like the wilderness generation did. And the second word is the word rest, verse 11. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And brilliantly drawing upon the implications from these two terms, today and rest, the author exhorts us to embrace our Savior by faith today and be those who are entering into his rest. Last Lord's Day, we probed the character of this rest. Now I would take time to go away from this series just a little bit in order that we might park for a time with this idea of God's Sabbath rest, the Sabbath rest that his children are promised in this text, so we can struggle to appreciate its significance for us today. Hebrews chapter 4, let's read verses 1 through 11. Right in the middle of this exhortation, he says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, that wilderness generation that wandered away from God. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he said. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, Psalm 95. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. That's Genesis 2:2. And again in this place, Psalm 95, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, in Psalm 95, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua, who led them into the promised land, if Joshua had given them that rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Maybe you're a mother here this morning. You've already gotten a Mother's Day card. Somebody suggested as I was reading this week that sometimes mothers feel guilty when they receive Mother's Day cards because the accolades in the cards are sometimes so lofty. And the words of praise, although they're well-deserved, express an ideal that all of us, when we're given ideals, find hard to live up to. But the words of celebration of motherhood are well-founded because there are few children in the world who have not known at some point in their lives finding comfort in their mother's arms. We fathers know, because we stand there when our small children skin their knees or they fall down and bump themselves and they come running across the yard and you hold open your arms as a father because you want to comfort your child. You know, you have these mother-like qualities too. And yet they run right past you into the arms of mom. It's happened to me many different times. And I think, you know, what do I look like? What am I doing standing here? I was closer. But children know the closeness and safety and warmth of their mother. They can be hurting and full of sorrow, but if they can just get to mother, if they can get to mama, everything will be all right. It's no wonder then that the Lord in the scriptures is often depicted as a mother in the comforting care of his children. I'm reading, for example, from the last chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah 66, where God's children, Israel, Isaiah says, are coddled by God as a weaned and nourished child is held close to her mother. Verse 12 says, "For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then you shall feed. On her sides you shall be carried and be dandled on her knees as one whom his mother comforts. So I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem." Do you know what he's talking about ultimately here in this text? He is talking about a day of rest that ultimately God's people will enjoy. And he illustrates it here with a mother's comfort. We're not told exactly when that rest will come for God's people in this particular text, but it is sometime in Isaiah 66 in the future of God's plan for his people. In fact, Jerusalem may be the new Jerusalem here in 66, spoken of in Revelation 21, when all of God's children, past, present, and from our perspective, future, will gather for their eternal rest with the Father and with the Lamb and dwell with him forever. Now, the writer says that this promise of God's rest remains for his people. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. And in verse 6, if you'll look there, it says, it remains that some must enter it. And in verse 9, there remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. Last week, we saw that the author is making a fascinating hermeneutical move from Genesis 2 to Psalm 95 to these last days in Hebrews chapter 1 through 4. It remains that some must enter that rest. He observes that in Genesis 2:2, at the climax of God's creation, God created a rest. And then he goes to Psalm 95, where David is the main author of the Psalms, or perhaps the author of Psalm 95, we're not sure, says that the wicked generation who wandered in the wilderness did not enter that rest. The psalmist himself is referring to the oath that God swore in Numbers 14 after the Israelites listened to the faithless report of the 10 spies and refused to enter into the promised land. And God on that occasion says, "I am not going to allow them to enter the land." So Psalm 95 cries out, "Today, if you will hear his voice and do not harden your hearts, you may enter into his rest." So the author of Hebrews draws the inference that if God created a rest for his people, and the wilderness generation did not enter it, and in fact, the next generation did not enter it either because they went in with Joshua, therefore there must still be a rest in these last days for the people of God. There is still a today present that was spoken of in Psalm 95, an opportunity for people by faith to enter into his rest today. The author concludes in verse 9, "There remains, therefore, a sabbatismos," a Sabbath rest is really the word, "for the people of God." It means that today, in these last days, Hebrews 1:2, Sabbath rest is still open to us. Last week, we posed the question, what is Sabbath rest? What does that have to do with anything? Let me summarize what I said last week in one definition. I'm not saying it's a perfect definition, but it is a definition. The Sabbath rest is complete and unbroken fellowship with God, prepared by God for the men and women he created in his image, able to be experienced now, today, this Lord's day, by believers in Christ, but ultimately completed in the new creation at the end of time. God created a beautiful and perfect world, didn't he? And he placed the man and the woman in the garden, which really, from a biblical theology perspective, is the first temple the man and the woman whom he had made in his image in order to rule over the earth and be kings and priests on the earth. In that perfect state, Adam and Eve enjoyed pure, unbroken fellowship with God. But since the fall, God has been about the business of restoring or redeeming that rest which his people were created to enjoy. And since we, Hebrews says, are the recipients of that rest, we ought to appreciate the significance of it this morning. And we can appreciate the significance of God's Sabbath rest by exploring, one, how Sabbath is ordained by God in the Old Testament. Secondly, how it is clarified by Jesus in the New Testament. And finally, how the Lord's Day is celebrated by us, the church. I was really ambitious in this outline. We will just scratch the surface on number three. And I'm going to pick back up there, Lord willing, next Sunday. And then we'll finish up Hebrews 4, 1 through 11 next Lord's Day. So first, I want us to consider, and just park here, and if we don't get very far, that's fine. The ordination of the Sabbath in the Old Testament. I want to invite you, first of all, to turn to Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16. Of course, God mentions his Sabbath rest, or his Sabbath that he ordained in Genesis chapter 2, but it's not mentioned again until Exodus chapter 16. My goal in exploring the ordination of the Sabbath is to help us to have an idea of what God is saying, what he's saying to his people in establishing the Sabbath. You see, there are symbols all throughout the Old Testament in particular that God chose on purpose to shape the understanding of his people. We talk about affections a lot. We talked about it a lot in Sunday school, the affections. The different types of music shape our affections differently. And so God systematically and specifically ordained the particular affections he wanted stirred in his people in the Old Testament. He did that often, not simply by telling them, but by showing them. The Sabbath day was one of those symbols. Through the ordination of Sabbath, God was proclaiming truth to his people. He was impressing deeply upon their consciences something more that can be explained in so many words. In fact, in Exodus 31:13, God says that his Sabbaths are a sign between him and his people. The Sabbath is sign language to God's people, which speaks volumes to them. I don't know if we can appreciate how integral the idea of the seventh day rest was, or the every seventh year rest was to God's people in the Old Testament. In an agrarian society where you had to work hand to mouth in order to live, the command to do no work one day out of seventh said something indelible to God's people. What did it say? Well, first, the Sabbath spoke of trust in God. Trust in God. In Exodus 16, we find the first instruction in the Old Testament concerning Sabbath keeping. And you should note that this Sabbath instruction occurs before the law is given on Mount Sinai in chapter 20. Some say this means that the Sabbath day was already observed by God's people before the Exodus. And it does appear that in ancient cultures, if you study them, there was something superstitious even among the Babylonians or the Hittites about day seven. But we really don't have any biblical evidence for anything until Exodus chapter 16, after Genesis 2. All we can say for certain is that when God redeemed his people and brought them out of Egypt into a land of rest, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land which he promised them a rest like Adam and Eve must have enjoyed before the fall. I mean, have you ever considered the blessing that God said he would bring upon his people when he brought them into the land? I don't know if we take Deuteronomy 28 very seriously. One of the chapters where he spells out this blessing. God promises in Deuteronomy 28, miraculous blessings. I mean, their produce would be blessed, their livestock, their families, their wealth, their military. They would never cease to prosper. He says, you'll always be the lenders. You'll never be the borrowers. Obviously, America is not what he had in mind when he talks about lending and borrowing. They would be the number one nation on the planet. And this miraculous abundance would be organized around the harmonious worship of God. It would be a virtual return to Eden, the way he describes it in Deuteronomy 28. And it is in this context of bringing them into the land, into this rest, that God establishes a way for them to identify with this rest and celebrate this rest that God was giving to them. In Exodus chapter 16, the issue is, can God feed us in the wilderness? Can he feed us? And God answers through Moses, if you'll look in verse 4. of Exodus chapter 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not." The manna was not just a blessing, it was a test from God. "And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." Why is that? We'll skip to verse 20. Actually, skip to verse 16. "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need, one omer for every person, according to the number of persons. Let every man take for those who are in his tent." Then the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to one's own need. And Moses said, "Let no one leave any of it till morning." Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses. But some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was angry with them. So they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need, and when the sun became hot, it melted. And so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And he said to them, "This is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Shabbat, a Sabbath, rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord." The Hebrew word Shabbat simply means to cease or to stop. It doesn't necessarily mean to rest like one is tired, although that may be involved. It means to stop what you're doing, to take a time out, to press pause. That's what Shabbat is. "Tomorrow shall be a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today and boil what you will boil and lay it up for yourselves, all that remains to be kept until morning." So they laid it up till morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. Then Moses said, "Eat that today, for today is a Shabbat, a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day of the Sabbath there will be none." Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of the place until the seventh day." God is saying to his people, look, this isn't hard to understand. Read the instructions. So verse 30 says, the people rested on the seventh day. You know what they're learning here? That their ability to enjoy God's rest is a matter of faith. It's a matter of trust. Rest is a result of faith. Do you know what? If you cannot trust God, then you will never be able to enjoy the rest of God, the rest that God provides. We have difficulty learning to rest. We are always fretting, always questioning, always scheming, always plotting, always feeling the sense of urgency that our sustenance or our well-being or the sustenance or the well-being of somebody else depends solely upon us. Some gathered more than they were told. They didn't trust God to provide the next day. Some planned on going out and gathering on the Sabbath. They didn't trust God to rest when he said it was time to rest. This gets even more interesting in Leviticus chapter 25. Would you flip over about 25 pages in your Old Testament? You'll find yourself in the middle of Leviticus chapter 25. In Leviticus 25, God tells them that in the seventh year. Okay, now we're not just trusting God for a day. We're trusting him for a year. That they're not supposed to plant or to harvest, but take a Sabbath from planting and harvesting for the entire year, letting the ground rest. God was interested, if we study this in the Old Testament, that the ground, the land he gave them, had a rest as well. Look at chapter 25, verses 1 through 7. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard." Did you know that this, by the way? I mean, do you remember reading this? They never did it, I don't think. And they may have a little bit. Later on, one of the prophets says that the reason they went into exile for 70 years is that God said, "You haven't been keeping my Sabbath year. The land is going to get its rest," and it did. Verse 4, "In the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath. You shall not sow or plant, Verse 5, what grows of its own accord of your harvest you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is a year of rest for the land, and the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you, your male and female servants, your hired man, the stranger who dwells with you, for your livestock and the beasts that are in your land. All its produce shall be for food. Now look down at verse 20. And if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year? Since we shall not sow nor gather in our produce. I mean, come on, a whole year? God says, then I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, and it will bring forth produce enough for 3 years. Why? The year of sabbatical rest. And the next, he's talking also about the year of Jubilee. Every 50th year, they would have a year of rest. And also for the planting season for the next year. God can give them up to 3 years of food. And you shall sow in the eighth year and eat old produce until the ninth year, until its produce comes in. You shall eat of the old harvest. You see, God is teaching them to trust. He's not a taskmaster driving his people 24/7. And he's not a stingy father who grudgingly doles out the barest minimum to his children. Remember Isaiah 66. God is motherlike in his affection, lovingly drawing his children to him like a mother into her arms, nourishing, assuring, meeting every need. That is what God is saying in his Sabbath rest. He says, trust me. Have faith in me. You can rest in me. And secondly, the Sabbath rest speaks of rest in God, of course. Rest in God. And for here, I would like you to turn over to Exodus chapter 20. So go back about 20 pages in your Old Testament to Exodus chapter 20. This is the place where God lays out the Sabbath command and the Ten Commandments. When you think of the Sabbath day, just as a general knowledge of the Old Testament, this is the chapter you think of, Exodus chapter 20. And here we discover that the Sabbath rest spoke not only of trust in God, but of rest in God. Look at chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. This is the fourth commandment. Remember the Shabbat. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day, Genesis 2. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. I want to make a couple of observations about this text. First of all, I want you to notice the language of Sabbath rest in this text, the language of this rest. Notice he says in verse 11, God blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it or sanctified it. The verb bless is the language of giving, and the verb sanctify is the language of separation or protection or reservation, reserving something for special use. Whenever God blesses something, he pours out his goodness through it for his people. And when he sanctifies something, he holds it back as unique. And this day of rest was intended to be set apart as a special day for God's people, through which the blessings of God would be known and celebrated. Secondly, I want you to notice the recipients of the Sabbath rest. Notice in verse 10 who is commanded to rest. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is in your gates. You see, God wasn't simply setting off a day of Israel's work week so they could take a break from work. It wasn't that the adults got to kick back and the children had to serve for that day. Oh, that's not a bad idea. And maybe you have plans this afternoon to take your mom to lunch and give her a break on this particular day, but no matter where you go, someone will be serving today. Someone will be serving. But God was communicating something to his people. You see, he's telling them something about his rest. He's saying, my rest is universal. All are invited to participate. The whole creation is involved. Even the land is involved in Sabbath rest. From adults to children to their animals to their stranger. In other words, the foreigner, the Gentile is mentioned here. God is saying to Israel, through me and through me only, all the earth will find its rest. So the Sabbath spoke of trusting God and rest in God. And I wanted you to see at least one other message that comes through loudly and clearly about God's Sabbath rest, and that is in Deuteronomy chapter 5. So go to the last book of the Pentateuch, chapter 5 of Deuteronomy. The Sabbath speaks of trust and rest, but also, you know, the Sabbath speaks of redemption. Redemption. Trust in God, rest in God, and redemption in God. I want you to notice that in Deuteronomy 5, we have a repetition of the command that we find in Exodus 20. Moses is reminding the people of all that God said before they go into their rest, into the promised land. The commandment is essentially the same, except that in this account, there is something added in verse 15, and that's what I want you to see. The children of Israel were to remember the Sabbath day because, look at verse 15, remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. And the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Do you know what the Sabbath day said to the people of God? That God is the one who rescued them, who released them from bondage, who gives them rest. Think of the children of Israel in the land of Egypt. Do you think the Israelites were given a break every 7 days when they slaved away in Egypt? Do you think the Egyptians said, well, it's the seventh day, you can take a break now from your labors? Uh-uh. They slaved 24/7 in Egypt. The Egyptians drove them and dictated them and allowed them no rest. And they cried out to the Lord for deliverance. And God delivered them to bring them into his rest. We don't have the time to look at the text, but there is much more to God's Sabbath rest than resting every 7 days and the land resting every 7 years. You know, for instance, what was supposed to happen every seventh year? Not only was the land to rest, but the poor were allowed to glean off of anything that happened to grow. And you know what else happened in the seventh year? All debts were canceled. And you know what else? Deuteronomy 15, verses 12 and following says, if your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, in other words, their own people having to indenture themselves as servants for financial reasons, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free. And not only that, and when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, from your wine press, from what the Lord your God has blessed you with, you shall give to him. Why? Because you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this thing today. You know what God is doing here? He is shaping the minds of his people, that they might understand intuitively that he was their God, that they could trust him to supply his rest, and that he would deliver them from bondage and supply them with all of their needs. No wonder then that the Sabbath is celebrated in the Old Testament with gladness and rejoicing. There's one psalm in the whole book of Psalms which gives a specific title, a song for the Sabbath day. One psalm. And this is how it goes. The first four verses say, it is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. Why? Because the Lord performed his creative work in 6 days. And on the seventh day, he created a rest into which he invites those whom he created to enjoy forever with him. And that universal principle abounds and is proclaimed through the ordination of God's Sabbath law, that our rest is always dependent upon God's works, never our own. Our redemption is the work of his hands, not ours. And so God's people were called week by week to recognize his rest and to identify with that rest that he created for his people. That is why the Sabbath proclaims in the Old Testament. It preaches to the people. And they loved their Sabbath days. The Jews would spend, in the Old Testament, half their Sabbath days gathering together, hearing the word of God read, and rejoicing in what the Lord had done for them. And they would spend the other half with their families in rest and refreshment, gathering together corporately for public worship and gathering together privately in their homes. Now, the usual thing happened to this wonderful Sabbath that God had ordained. It was corrupted by men who cannot keep their hands off of something that God created and blessed for us to enjoy. During the 400-year period between the Old and New Testaments, the Jewish rabbis tried to help people keep the Sabbath law. And what they did was they gathered into one place, they tried to anyway, some teaching on what you could do or what you couldn't do on the Sabbath. They sort of turned the Sabbath into a list of do's and don'ts. And these lists were later collected into the Mishnah around 200. The Mishnah, if you're not familiar with that terminology, is a writing that was really published, I think, for the first time, they think, in about 200 AD. But it was a collection of laws that had been going on way before Christ. They just finally brought them together and wrote them down all at the same place. And these lists were created so that people could see all of God's law in one place. Mishnah means to repeat or to go over again and again and so learn. There's a list, one of them here, that I have in front of me in the Mishnah, created to tell people how to enjoy the Sabbath. It's a list of chief categories of acts of labor. In other words, the kinds of work that you're not supposed to do on the Sabbath. You know how many there are? There are 39, 40 save one. Here they are, the chief categories of acts of labor prohibited on the Sabbath. One who sows, plows, reaps, binds, sheaves, threshes, winnows, selects, grinds, sifts, kneads, bakes. One who shears wool, washes it, beats it, dyes it, spins, weaves, makes two loops, weaves two threads, separates two threads, ties, unties, sews two stitches, tears in order to sew two stitches. One who traps a deer, slaughters it, flays it, salts it, cures its hides, scrapes it, and cuts it up. One who writes two letters of the alphabet, although later in the Mishnah, it is said that if you write one letter on one page and one on the other page, it's okay because they're not side by side. You can't read them both at the same time. Or if you write one letter on this wall and one letter on that wall and you can't see them both at the same time, that's fine. I'm not making this stuff up. You can go online and read the Mishnah for yourself. It'd be a wonderful activity this afternoon. Number 33, one who erases two letters in order to write two letters. One who builds, tears down. One who puts out a fire, kindles a fire. One who hits with a hammer. And 39, one who transports an object from one domain to another. These are the 40 categories of labor save one. This is how the Jews were thinking about Sabbath rest when Christ came. They had reduced the blessing of Sabbath to a list of regulations. The Pharisees didn't celebrate the Sabbath, they policed the Sabbath. Instead of a day of rest, it became a day of working really hard not to violate the Sabbath. And by codifying the Sabbath regulations, they had turned what God had designed to proclaim his rest and invite people into that rest into a system of works. They got it completely backwards. That is why Jesus spent part of his ministry clarifying the Sabbath. And I want to make a couple of comments on the clarification of the Sabbath in the Gospels. There are many places we could go, but I want you to turn, if you will, to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. There are at least six times in the Gospels, although different Gospel writers record the same account, where there's a confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees or other religious leaders about Jesus' apparent misuse of the Sabbath day. In Mark 2, the Pharisees rebuke Jesus because he is hungry and his disciples are hungry and they pluck handfuls of grain to eat on the Sabbath. They're violating number 3 rule in the Mishnah. You're not supposed to harvest on the Sabbath day. And on this occasion, Jesus told them, look, mankind was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for mankind. And that's what God is saying in Genesis chapter 2. That's what Psalm 95 is saying. Upon what better day than Sabbath should one eat and be satisfied? In Mark 3, in Matthew 12 and Luke 6, the parallel accounts, the Pharisees are upset because Jesus heals a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day. Jesus asked them, well, what's better to do on the Sabbath day? To do good or evil? To save life or to kill? I mean, what's the obvious answer? Upon what better day than Shabbat should one be healed? It was on the Sabbath day in John 5 when Jesus told a man, take up your bed and walk. When the Jews confronted him, he told them, my Father is working now, and I am working. In other words, my Father is still about the business of giving rest to his people by delivering them. And now I am continuing that work this day. Upon what better day than the Sabbath to continue that work? Now we come to Luke chapter 13. Look at verse 10. He was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Sometimes I think that Jesus waited until he was being watched, by the way. I don't know if that's true. But I just anticipate these confrontations when you see that it was on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day." The Lord answered him and said, "Hypocrite," not wanting to offend the man. "Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it?" If you read the Mishnah, you'll find that there are different rules about how you can water or feed your animals on the Sabbath so they don't starve. There's only particular ways you can do this, but they had rules for it. So Jesus says, "So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. This is an amazing account. Here, a woman is bound by Satan for 18 years. She's bowed over. She's deformed. And in a moment, she is made whole. It is a time for rejoicing and thanking God for a precious soul set free. But notice the lack of compassion on the part of those who policed the Sabbath rather than rejoice in it. There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Come back and be healed on 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, or 6. Don't come on day 7. He cares nothing for this woman, this man. He cares nothing for her infirmity. He cares only for the fact that they keep no work on the Sabbath. And in working to keep the Sabbath, they miss the whole point of the Sabbath. Ought not this woman be loosed from her bonds on the Sabbath? Yes, this is the perfect day. In fact, there's no better day. Because this is the day that the Lord has sanctified and blessed for his people. It is a day of faith, a day of rest, a day of deliverance. Upon what better day than Sabbath for such a blessing? And the religious leaders cannot answer Jesus' question because Jesus is doing that which is consistent with the meaning of Sabbath. And they can't point back to the Mishnah and say, "No doing miracles on the Sabbath." See, it says right here, because nobody had ever done what Jesus did before he came. They had no rule, no category to put Jesus in. And you know what Jesus is doing when he does that which is merciful and kind and loving on the Sabbath day? He's clarifying in the minds of God's people. He's reminding them what the Sabbath really meant. Jesus alone really knew how to honor that day. Now, let's turn, we'll draw to a conclusion, back to Hebrews chapter 4. We've explored just briefly, very superficially, I know this morning, the significance of the Sabbaths in the Old Testament, what they say to God's people, how they shape understanding. We see how Jesus struggled to bring his own people to a proper understanding of what God had told them in the Old Testament. Notice that we do not keep the Sabbath anymore. Really, we don't. In fact, the only time Sabbath keeping as a practice among God's people is even mentioned after the Gospels occurs in Colossians chapter 2. Where Paul warns, "Don't let anyone judge you with respect to the Sabbath day." Apparently, some believers observe, probably the Jewish converts, they observe the Sabbath still. Paul said, "That's fine, but don't insist on that." Furthermore, Paul observes in Romans 14 that when it comes to treating one day above another, each person should be persuaded in his own mind. So we have to conclude this morning, and then we will pick back up here next Lord's Day, with the celebration of the Lord's Day in the church. There was a transition that happened here, and we don't have much about it in the New Testament. The term Lord's Day is a reference to the first day of the week. John uses it in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. He says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day." Why the Lord's Day? Because it referred to Christ's resurrection on that day. And we're not actually exactly sure when the church began to single out this first day of the week as its worship. There's no teaching about it in the New Testament. We see that there were offerings collected on the first day of the week, 1 Corinthians 16. And Paul arranged to meet with the believers at Troas on the first day of the week when they met and observed the Lord's table, he says, in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. And we have the witness of the early church fathers. For example, on our Wednesday nights, we're going to be studying a little bit about Ignatius, who says in his letter to the Magnesians, I saw Magnesia once when we were traveling in Turkey. We didn't have time to stop there, so the guide pointed at it as we were going down the road, and it's all fenced off. They haven't really done a lot of excavation there yet, I guess. But Ignatius writes a letter to a church that's in Magnesia in the early 100s AD that Jewish believers, he says, have come to the possession of a new hope, no longer observing the Shabbat, but living in observance of the Lord's day, on which also our life has sprung up again by him and by his death. What is the significance of the Christian Lord's Day? What are we saying by meeting on this day? We were meeting on the Lord's Day, this tradition. You've done it all your life, perhaps. Why do we meet on this day? Why do we sing and pray and gather around God's word and observe the Lord's table the first Lord's Day of every month? Why do we do this? Even though it is not the Old Testament Sabbath, I think that the answer is still found in Hebrews chapter 4. And the key verse are verses 9 and 10. Notice the verb tense in verse 10. For he or she, verse 10, who has entered his rest has now ceased from works as God did from his. The final, full, and glorious rest of God's people, I think, is in the future when God culminates all of the rest that he's bringing to his people. But until then, there is a genuine sense in which those of us who know Christ as Savior can be in his rest now. Why? Well, consider this. We have placed our faith in Christ, who has done all the work needed to save us. He, in Hebrews, he is our seated priest. He is our righteous high priest who is seated before the Father, whose work is complete. Before coming to Jesus Christ, we can only present our feeble, worthless works to God, the labor of our own hands, and it's worthless. It will never get us into fellowship with God. They are good works to us, but they are of no value for our salvation, because when we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul, Horatius Bonar said. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole, nor what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Your voice alone, O God, can speak to me of grace. Your power alone, O Son of God, can all my sin erase. No other work but yours. No other blood will do. No strength but that which is divine can bear me safely through. And Isaac Watts wrote, "No more, my God, I boast no more of all the duties I have done. I quit the hopes I held before to trust the merits of your Son." Some of you, I think, today perhaps are still laboring with your hands, bringing yourself, you think, to God because you are not resting in what Christ has already done for you. There is not a better day than the Lord's Day to trust Christ for salvation and quit your works and embrace him. Others of you perhaps are still laboring with your hands. You're believers in Christ, but you do not understand this rest yet, because you imagine that you're still trying to please God with what you're doing. Christ was good enough to save you from sin to begin with, but he can't keep you saved. You've got to keep doing these things. And Christ would say, no, rest in what I've already accomplished. My death and resurrection has accomplished your justification and your sanctification. You can rest in what I've done for you. And you know what we do on the Lord's Day? We celebrate the fact that we no longer trust in our own dead works, but we rest in the merits of Christ alone. The Lord's Day is not the Sabbath, but it is a celebration of Sabbath rest. Now, how do we observe this day? How do we celebrate? That's a question I would like to preserve for next time we open up Hebrews chapter 4. But this morning, let us rejoice in Christ's finished work for us. If you're here this morning and you do not know Christ as Savior, we would love to have a chance. I would love to have a chance personally to share with you what God says in his word about knowing the Son and resting in his death and resurrection, his work for you. And believer, we continue, don't we, to be built by God's grace, to learn what it is to simply rest and trust in God's provision for us. And I trust that we will begin to understand these days that we come are not days of having to go here and do here and listen to these things, but they're days of rejoicing and rest for the people of God to celebrate what Christ has done. for us. Father, we are so thankful for the sending of your Son. We thank you, Father, that not only did you create a beautiful world and you created people in your image, you offered them a rest where they could enjoy fellowship with you forever. Our race ruined that rest. We corrupted your world. We are fallen in our minds and our hearts and our bodies. We look forward to that day when you will finish the consummation of your redemption. And we will know both intuitively and experientially that rest that you promised for us. This morning, Father, I pray that you would draw our hearts to you. You would convict us of sin. Convict us, Lord, of not trusting in that rest that you've already provided for us. Teach us what it means, Father, to live in that grace and to rest in the finished work of your Son. To him be honor and glory and majesty, we pray in his name. Amen.